Some of you are familiar, if you've grown up in church or you've heard the stories about the scriptures, that at one point Jesus was approached by the religious, kind of top-notch religious people of the denominations and the people who were seeking God at that time. And they brought a woman to Jesus who was actually caught in the act of adultery. We're not talking about a rumor mill or like solid text, but actually engaged in an adulterous relationship. They take her from his presence and they sling from that presence and they find Jesus, and they're trying to catch Jesus, test Jesus, and basically find a reason to accuse him of not honoring God as the entire Old Testament had displayed. And they're trying to just thwart his ministry and shut him down. And so they bring this woman who, at this point, I believe scholars show us and history teaches us that not only was she engaged in that act, but she was still partially dressed at that point and laid before Jesus out in a public area where all these religious people are, and Jesus right there as well. And they say she's guilty, and by the Mosaic law, the God that we seek and serve, that God and his law says that she should be stoned to death and put to death for being caught in this act. What do you say? That's a pretty intense moment. I mean, just think about that in our day. Imagine being downtown, being at the Reedy Falls, or right where Tupelo Honey is and Methodical, and that piazza right there. Imagine that scene. You're standing there, and you see like the well-known pastors and priests of our city all come in their priestly garb, and they bring a woman half-dressed, which would be a very inappropriate scene. That would be inappropriate like it would be now. It would be inappropriate like it was then, so that's a perfect cultural crossover. And you imagine that, and then there's this unorthodox teacher who's kind of starting to make a buzz in the city, and he's the one that they're talking to about her, and she's just laying there. I mean, I love all the artistic renderings of this scene. In fact, I'll show you one right here. It's more of a raw, emotional piece of art, but the woman just caught in that act. Can you imagine the shame that was weighing her down in that moment? I don't know exactly what her posture would have been like, but as she's thrown down there before him, I can just imagine her not wanting to lift her head, not wanting to engage with all those people who were condemning her, who were, quote, close with God and knew God and loved God, are the ones who are condemning her. And now there's this unorthodox man that they're trying to talk to, and she's literally in the middle of this kind of trap, if you will. So you've got Jesus on this side, you've got all the religious on the other side, and this woman who's just being weighed down by shame in the middle. Well, this is later in John's account, and the reason I tell you this is I'd love to illustrate what Jesus is about to do in this passage of the wedding of Cana by this story right here, because what I see Jesus do in that moment, which we'll get to several months from now, is Jesus takes somebody who is weighed down with shame, and she was emptied of dignity, emptied of worth and value, shamed, condemned, embarrassed in the most grave ways. And Jesus covers her with his tone, with his words, and with his words, all the condemners, with his posture, all the condemners, the ones who are persecuting her, all drop their stones to kill her and walk away. Jesus, what he does in that scene, I actually understand now that this miracle, his first miracle in John's account of Jesus' life, is very similar to that one. And the miracle we're about to read is Jesus turning water into wine. And you might think, why is there a parallel? What's the comparison? What's the parallel? I'll just say, what I'm seeing is this, that you'll see that when the wine runs out at this wedding feast, there are a lot of people who are about to be shamed, embarrassed, and condemned. And Jesus actually just provides something that wasn't really a need, but just was going to cover people's shame. And sometimes Jesus does it in dramatic form, like he did with that woman, with his words and his teaching and his boldness. And other times he does it through his miraculous work. Just in case we're just going to keep Jesus and his teachings at a distance for a moment, why don't we just bring this a little closer to our lives and just ask that question. Is there shame in your life right now, embarrassment? If it was exposed down the Reedy Falls or right here this morning, if your shame or your life experiences, your thoughts, your actions were exposed, would there be shame there? Jesus starts his preaching ministry with a profound sentence that I believe sums up all that he does in his miracles. Jesus works miracles for those who are low. In fact, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The most blessed person is the person who knows they need help. And so what Jesus is saying, I've come for the person who recognizes that they're bankrupt spiritually, emotionally, physically, relationally. I've come for them. And he says, when he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, he's saying, you, if you know you need help and you look to me, you are blessed beyond measure. Well, Jesus Jesus, in that same kind of teaching, in that same kind of covering he did for that woman, he does here at this wedding feast. I've already given away a lot of what he's doing here. Let's look at the passage, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And as I read this, I just want to commend to you. I want to present to you. I want to remind you. I want to offer to you Jesus, the living, the Son of God, the one who took your place at crucifixion and defeated your death at the resurrection, longs to cover you, lift you up, love you, and in your emptiness, that woman was all kinds of empty. I present him to you as the one who can really fill and satisfy. So listen, listen for him here. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And just in case we snicker at how seemingly crude or rude or harsh Jesus is to his mom, that's inappropriate. He's not being harsh. In fact, history outside of the biblical text, different historical accounts in the Greco-Roman world and history, Cleopatra, the queen, was actually described with this exact word, descriptive of the king to the queen, calling her like lady. It would be like lady or mother, woman, but not like woman. This ain't my time. So I'm sure there are preachers who have come before me or like to be funny, and they make mockery of that. To make mockery of Jesus' words is not something that we think is funny. So I just want to clear that up. I'm glad none of you snickered. Not that I'd be upset, but sometimes in culture, we have to take back the things that Jesus has said and purify them and clean them off. So he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." And his mother, receiving this, says this to the servants. They're plural servants. And she says, "Hey, do whatever he tells you to do." So if she was being condemned, I don't know that she would speak up in that manner. We'll look into that in a moment. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons of water. That's a pretty significant size. You know those at the water cooler in the office, you know, the metaphorical water cooler where people tend to talk about everybody at the office, which we don't do in this church by the grace of God, but Lord willing and Spirit willing, we won't gossip or anything like that. But those are 5 gallons. So imagine a 20 to 30 gallon stone jar. Okay, so those are about this big, 50 pounds. These things would be super heavy, really large, and they were used for outward purification and cleansing. So hopefully you can get some visual in there. Each one of them holding 20, 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim, which is right up to the top, so it would be basically overflowing. And he said to them, "Now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water, now had become wine, and he didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first when you have a big celebration like yours. And when the people have drunk freely," and yes, some people would have been intoxicated by this time, by the way, not that that is appropriate biblically, but when he's saying they've drunk freely, when they've drunk and drunk and drunk and drunk all of that wine, then the poor wine is served because people wouldn't really notice the taste anymore. But you've kept the good wine until now. So he goes to the guy who's about to get married. History records that the wedding actually would happen right after this big festival and this meal. And he says, why are you doing what you do? No one does this. Why did you just serve the best wine right now? There's a massive difference being tasted here. And verse 11 says this, "The first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Holy Spirit, we need your interpretation and your understanding. Would you turn the lights on for this passage that we would see and know, that we might truly understand John's intent when he wrote, which is to believe that Jesus, that you are truly the Son of God, and that we would receive the life in your name. So Holy Spirit, do that in and through me and for all of our benefit. For your glory, it'll be for our good. In your name we pray, amen. We're just gonna go back to this passage, and I think you're gonna see Jesus, the one who meets us in our shame and takes it away. You'll see Jesus who goes in our emptiness and fills, and he does some profoundly historical things here. I have a few images that we'll actually leave on the screen a whole lot this morning. This is one of the most famous pieces of art. It's in the Louvre in Paris. It's ginormous. In fact, this is about to scale. If you go to the Louvre, if I was standing in front of it, that's about how big it is. Enormous, enormous piece. You can keep dimming the lights if you want to so that people can see that really well. I chose to show this because if you type in the wedding feast of Cana, you may see this because it's the most popular image. If you look over here on the right, you'll see that there's a servant pouring water into basins here. I believe Jesus is over here on the left somewhere. Actually, he's centered right here in the middle. It's this Last Supper scene. I don't believe that this is a super historically accurate scene. One, because Cana in Galilee was not necessarily a large, populous, opulent, wealthy area. And this is a celebration right in the midst of all these gorgeous buildings and everything going on is stunning. Jesus didn't really participate in that, nor would he really been invited as a carpenter's son to this huge feast where he would be part of it. So I think that this image from history is a little bit better. This is a zoom in of this moment where Jesus is talking with some servants. And so though we have a little more iconic artistic impressions, which you see those halos with some of the Latin language around them, just don't get distracted by that. But what I want to draw your attention to is what's going over here on the right side. You have smaller jars that were holding water, and then you have purification jars right here, six in number, that were about a normal scale. Because if it was 20 to 30 gallons, remember, that would be huge. And they were stone because back at this time, they believed when they put purified water in there that they would wash their hands with to be ceremonial clean. And if they would eat, they would have to clean the outside as well. They believed that stone would keep the water pure and it wouldn't pull any impurities out. And so these jars were there for this big festival that would be needed. If you're going to throw a wedding, you want to have an opportunity for people to be able to wash their hands as they traveled, not only so that they can be clean like we'd want that in any wedding or party we'd go to or our home if we're going to eat, but the Jews had a way that you had to always consistently be ritually clean on the outside. A Jewish person was constantly focusing on what they were doing on the outside, on the outside, on the outside. And so at this festival, at this party, at this wedding, it's a little different than our idea of weddings. For some of you who maybe threw a wedding that lasted a whole week and you had event after event after event and people were coming in all week and then it led up to the ceremony, but you were having meals and celebration, and then you had this huge celebration and meal before the ceremony. You had the ceremony, and then the Jews would actually usher themselves down the street with torches, and they would lead them to the bridegroom chambers for them to consummate their wedding. I mean, it's a pretty amazing scene. But the party, the festival, the ceremony would last about a week long. Not that the preacher would be preaching, but it was just this huge gathering. It was celebratory. I mean, this was to date back and look back to when God created marriage in the Garden of Eden before the fall. So the Jews held marriage in a very high regard, and they celebrated it big time. So there's a few people in this scene that I think Jesus is very mindful of, and you can read them in the passage with me. Verse 1, you see that the mother of Jesus was there. Mary, his mother's there. And when she decides to tell Jesus about the wine situation, basically, if you're throwing a celebration and you're the mother of the bride, or you're a family member, which history records and commentators and scholars would say that Jesus and his mother were somehow potentially related. Because how else, scholars would say, how else would Mary know that the wine had run out? Because this was actually a really bad thing. Imagine you have a dinner party and you invite people over, and into the dinner party you realize you have nothing left to drink. That's going to be a little embarrassing for you, especially if it's something that people have come from really, really far from to come and celebrate with you. I know I experienced this just in my own house with my wife. When we're inviting a large group of people over, I always overpurchase and buy, and my wife tends to underpurchase, and so we always try to figure out that balance. How much do we need? And if we have more than we need, we kind of laugh at all of the waste and overpurchasing and kind of pawn it off on people, like, take this with you, take this with you, take this with you, especially all like the treats and stuff, unless we're eating poorly, like, we'll take all the Oreos and keep them for us. But you guys know that feeling, right? And then it's really good. You know, there's like this celebratory moment when you planned well and it's like the last chip and dip when they're walking out the door and there's just crumbs left. You're like, yes, success, as though like planning the meal was the greatest success of hosting people. And then there's the times when you run out of something and you're embarrassed and you go get something like out of the fridge that may or may not be outdated. And you're like, yeah, we have some cream left. And you look at the date and you're like, oh my goodness, this says August and it's January. Yeah, we've got some cream and it's, you know, very creamy. And it's a little embarrassing. I've been there. This is not just some like made up example. I've been there. And so sometimes we read the scriptures and we forget the earthiness, the reality, the rawness of a situation. That's what's going on. So it would have been embarrassing to run out of the main drink that they're drinking. It's not like they had sweet tea and unsweet tea, grape juice, real wine, and water. This was the beverage, and they've run out. And so Mary looks to her son, Jesus, and says, hey, they ran out of wine. And I'm not saying she said it necessarily like that, but there's something that caused his mother to think, Jesus, you can do something about this. You can do something about this. Well, he responds and says, woman, what does this have to do with me? And a better way of explaining this would be, mom, in a respectful way, mom or ma'am, this isn't our party, and I'm not responsible for the wine, and neither are you. What is this? Why are you telling me? It would genuinely be like you going to a wedding and some your husband, your spouse, your friend, your date nudges you and because you notice you overheard somebody say, like, we're out of wine. What are we going to do? And you get back from the bathroom and go, you're not going to believe this. They're totally out of beverages and I'm so thirsty. And they nudge and they go, hey, they're out of wine. And you know somehow that the mother of Jesus is saying, hey, Jesus, why don't you do something about this? So here is the potential things that Mary is saying at this point. Now, we know that Jesus says, it's not yet my time. So there's something there that Jesus hears in that little question, that little statement that she makes, that he's seeing this as sort of an inaugural, a step out, a starting point for that she's talking about for him. But Jesus basically looks at her, and I think she could be saying a few different things. Almost every scholarly thing I read, all the way back from like 1891 when Spurgeon was preaching on this passage, all the way down to contemporaries who are studying this passage and talking about it. They said it's possible, very possible, in fact, that at times that were difficult and tense in the past, that Jesus was the one who was able to figure out what to do. That he was just using practical wisdom in scenarios, and his mom knew that. So she may have thought, like, oh my goodness, that's about to be out, and we are part, and maybe it's not their wedding, but they were invited to this, and potentially, since she noticed this, scholars believe that she had some sort of relationship with the family that she would have found out and known about that, goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, if there's someone who knows what to do, it's you, because the last time over here, and when you were a young boy, this happened, and you know, 5 years ago, this, and there's potential that Jesus was already walking away, not necessarily miraculously, but so wisely, that she knew, hey, if there's someone who'll know what to do, it would be Jesus. Now, whether that was the reason she said it or not is not worth debating or dying on that hill. But I think it's important that Jesus is around 30 years old at this point. Mother of Jesus had watched him for a long time. You have to remember also, I mean, think about these more divine pieces. Mary was a virgin when she found herself pregnant. Now, that's part of our Christian belief that we believe that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So we don't just glaze over that. So Jesus, I mean, you have to realize, when Mary realized that she would be pregnant, an angel came and said, you will be with child. His name will be Jesus, for he will save the world from their sins. That is quite an announcement. Now we take pregnancy tests and wait to have our blood sample taken or urine specimen so that we know that we're actually with child. An angel comes and says, hey, I know that you've never had sexual relations with a man, but you're pregnant. That is quite a profound pregnancy test. And so she knows that happened. Now, look, guys, this is 30 years later. Now, I know that we're smitten by the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and most of the New Testament points to those 3 years, but Mother of Jesus has been watching him for 30. And so when this wine moment comes up, I don't know why she does at this point or why they record this, but she's basically like, hey, Jesus, maybe she's kind of going, maybe this is your moment. A lot of people in history believe that Joseph, Jesus's father, not a father by DNA and by physical birth, but over shepherding and caring for him. Remember, he was born of the Holy Spirit, conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he died at this point, and that's one of the reasons that Jesus stayed home and didn't launch his ministry till around 30, though it would not have been abnormal for a man to launch into ministry around 30, 33 years old. So some of those historical things I think are important because we get to this point, think about it. you have an angel come to you and you're pregnant and you're a virgin. You've never known a man physically, sexually in that way. And you're pregnant and the angel says that this is the one whom God will be sending so that the world be saved from their sins. And now they find themselves at this wedding. And the only thing that had happened prior to this in the last week or two in Jesus' life is there's a guy named John who's baptizing people in the Jordan and saying, hey, change your mind about the way you live. Transfer all the trust you put in yourself. Transfer that trust to the Messiah who will be coming. Transfer the trust in self and transfer and put that trust into the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God who will be coming. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's on his way. He's coming. And this is the first prophet who had spoken in over 400 years. This is a big deal. Jesus comes and he says, behold, that's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. People are confusing John the Baptizer. Are you Jesus? And he's like, are you kidding? I baptize with water. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. I use words. He is the word. I use letters that combine. He is all the letters of the alphabet. A.W. Pink described Jesus that way. He said he's God's alphabet. And so only thing that's happened is when Jesus was baptized, a voice from heaven said, this is my son who I'm well pleased, and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus. And so you have a Trinitarian moment. So what mother of Jesus knows is something's changed. My boy, who has grown to be a man and is, I believe, historically taking his place in that Jewish culture, caring for his younger siblings in house because his father Joseph had potentially died at this point, now gets baptized, and there's some rumor, a ripple going around, like that truly is the Son of God. And last week we saw that when Jesus was walking around after his baptism, that John the Baptizer said, behold the Lamb of God, and people started following him. And the people who hung out with Jesus and talked with him walked away saying, that's actually the Son of God. That's the Messiah. That's the only one. We found him. And he doesn't command discipleship, but the people who have a conversation with Jesus leave Jesus' presence, and they go get their closest friends and say, we got him. Come on, let's go. And they're leaving everything. So now there's this wedding feast. I think if you're a proud mama, you realize that maybe, it's been 30 years, but maybe this is starting to happen right now. So, I mean, to use the word metaphorically and literally, this is a pregnant moment where Mary's looking and going, look at this situation. Hey, Jesus, nudge, nudge. I think she's doing a little bit of a nudge, nudge, saying, I know what just happened in the last couple weeks. John doesn't record it, but he also does 40 days of fasting, 40 days, 40 nights fasting in the wilderness, desert. And scholars will believe that's happened. And now he's at this wedding feast, and she says, I think this is it. Maybe it's time to start. But he responds and says, it's not my time. Now, what do we do with that? Because he actually goes ahead and provides. How does Jesus go, hey, it's not my time to do that, and then yet he goes and does that? Well, the best way I could explain it is Mary might have been saying, hey, go do this right now. And Jesus is like, hey, it's not time for that yet. So I don't know how much time, 5 minutes, 2 hours, whatever takes place. But there is a sense that John tells us over and over again, you'll see as we continue to go through this study, that Jesus, whenever he is asked why he does what he does, how he knows what to do, and what methods he uses, he consistently says, I don't do anything that anybody tells me to do. I don't even do what I want to do. I only do what my Father in heaven leads me to do. I only say what he tells me to say. That's all I do. So even his mother, who had a good intent, Jesus, do this. Hey, it's not my time for that yet. I believe that John, as he writes, if you read his whole letter, I think it's safer to say, when he said it's not time, he's saying, I don't go because you tell me to, and I don't go because I think I should. I go and do what my Father tells me to do. And that's very clear in the rest of the gospel as we study. You'll see that. So, knowing that, Jesus starts to make a move. So we see the move he makes. He says, the wine runs out, and he says, let's do this. His mother said, after this, after you can see there's this kind rebuke of, hey, it's not the time for that. She says to some servants that are there and says, hey, do whatever he says. So there's still anticipation in her, you know? And I don't think she was being undermining to Jesus, like, hey, Jesus, do that. And he's like, hey, mom, I want to honor you and respect you. I want to, you know, I see that need, but it's not time for that. And she's like, okay, hey, whatever he says, though, do it. I don't think she was undermining in that way. But there are a few things that are worthy of mention. There are several servants, multiple servants, which meant that celebration was at least, they were at least able to afford more than just them doing their own work, the house and the family doing the work. And so servants come, and so Jesus looks to those servants, and he tells them to do something. So there are 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Think about this for a moment. Jesus points to those jars. Can we have that up on the screen again? I think it's nice to look at art while you're listening. So there's these jars, and they were for purification. Remember, you'd have to walk in and cleanse yourself. But they ran out of wine. If you're going to have wine refilled, why don't you just put wine in what was holding the wine? See, this is where Jesus is kind of getting underneath the surface in an unbelievably profound way. Jesus takes the old custom, tradition, religious way of outward focus and outward cleansing, and he takes those and he says, hey, I want you to fill those with water and fill them with water all the way up to the top. Something that was never meant to be ingested. That's not potable water. That's outward water. You don't ingest that. That's not for drinking. And Jesus decides to fill that with water rather than, hey, let me get those wine basins, which were smaller, which they could have poured, and they get these large ones. And he says, let's take the thing that was only meant for the outward and fill it for something that's only meant for the inward. Do you see the profundity of that right now? I mean, just right there, like, oh my goodness, that shines a whole new light. For me, when I'm looking at scripture, I don't like when we describe like, hey, that preacher goes deep and this one doesn't go deep. But what I do think in that language is we're getting beneath the surface. That's what I would use the word deep for. So Jesus is getting beneath the surface right here when he describes for him to do this. So he tells the servants to go and do this, and they fill these things with water. The reason I believe that it says it fills it to the brim is so that they weren't putting any other supplement in there. It was full with water right up to the top, and the servants would know this. I mean, think about these servants. The servants are really on the know more than anybody at this point. These people who are hired, who are outsiders, who are just there to serve everybody who's here, they're pouring water into these basins. And then when water is taken out, can we go to the next slide? When water's taken out, our third person, so we have Mary, mother of Jesus, we have these servants, and then we have the guy who was the master of ceremonies. This would have been the wedding planner type guy who would oversee everything. And one of his chief positions was actually to make sure that the wine was flowing and going. And the wine is about to run out, and so they bring the wine to him, and he is looking at it, and he makes this observation. He tastes this next batch of wine and goes, wait a minute. I mean, there's a mistake. This is the good stuff. This is the expensive stuff. This is the most tasty stuff. Why is this coming out now? He's so amazed by it that he actually goes to the man who's about to be married and said, hey, no one does this. Is there a mistake? Like, what does this say? So suddenly, I mean, think about it. There would have been massive shame on this guy and shame on not only the bride and groom, but their family for the lack of provision for all the people. And Jesus enters into this place where potentially all the family, including Mary and Jesus, could have been shamed. The master of ceremonies, who is just a hired person to oversee the going and flowing of wine, would have absolutely been shamed. He would have been found fault. And these servants who had nothing to give would have been found fault. I mean, these people would have been embarrassed, especially more than anybody. The bride and the groom would have been the most embarrassed because they were overseeing the whole thing. Now Jesus enters in, and he doesn't just provide wine, but he does it in a way that teaches something super profound. Some scholars believe that when they drew the water out, it was still water until they put it in a cup to drink, and then it turned to wine. I don't know. I don't know if when they drew it out, it was already red, and then they drank it, or, I mean, you can see there's a lot of artistic imagery where it's clear and like a glass pitcher, which they wouldn't have poured from, but a glass pitcher that shows that it's clear, and then when it gets into the cup, it's red. I'm like, wow! I mean, if that happened, what I think Jesus would be trying to communicate, if that did happen, the whole message is not built on this point, but if it did happen, I think that God invites us to follow him, invites us to have faith, and then when we have faith, he joins us in that moment and says, I'm going to honor your faith. And so had they not drawn, had they not done that, had they looked and they're like, it's water, we're not going to give that to people. But he said, hey, you're supposed to draw from there and get your wine. And they draw, potentially if it was clear, comes the wine, like, oh my goodness, maybe I have magic glass, maybe I, no, it's glory to God. And that's the point, to manifest glory. So the master of ceremonies pulls it out and says, oh my goodness, this is the best wine. So suddenly the bride and groom who aren't in the know get in the know. They went from potential shame and massive embarrassment to all of a sudden being praised because no one throws parties like you. No one saves the best stuff for last. Are you kidding me? What are you guys about? Now Jesus is behind this whole thing. The only people that know are the servants. And all of a sudden there's going to be a rumor or some kind of talk about this party that, hey, you know that couple that got married? Yeah, how was that festival? It was incredible. You're not going to believe this. And the water to wine may not have spread a whole lot, but what would have been spread, at least amongst the master of ceremonies, is, oh, were you at that event where they saved all the best stuff for last and it tasted better than anything else? Jesus is behind just that simple thing. And I see that what Jesus did for that woman caught in adultery, he's doing for them. He meets people at their low. He meets people when they have nothing to give. He meets people when they don't even know what their need is. And he does abundantly more than they could ever ask or imagine. And he did it in such a way that he inaugurated his ministry saying, here we go for the water basins. These water basins were only used for the outward. And Jesus says, it's not the outward that matters. I'm going to put something in there that will be taken in, and you will have new life. In fact, the Old Testament is marked by water. It's marked by the water will be the blessing, and the New Testament is obvious. There is going to be a new wineskin, and the wine will be for the purification of sins, symbolic of Jesus' blood. I mean, when Jesus has the Last Supper, he says, look at this cup. This is my blood. You're meant to take in and literally have a spiritual blood transfusion, the blood of Christ, to go in. You see that in a very simple way could easily be overlooked, these large basins of water that were never to be ingested. Jesus is saying, you used to focus on the outside. I only focus on the inside, and I will provide the wine. I'll provide the filling. And you put that with the statement that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed is the person who realizes they don't have anything. They're totally empty. And he goes, you're blessed. I'll fill you. You realize the posture of the kingdom at this point is not coming and being strong. It's not planning well. It's not having provision. It's in fact doing what Mary did and going to Jesus and saying, hey, there's no wine. She doesn't even suggest what to do. I mean, what would it look like if we approach God in that way? When we're desperate, when we have a need, when we are in a place where we don't have provision and we just went to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, I don't have. Now, I think sometimes we look at the miraculous or the signs of God and we go, oh, wow, the signs of God and the miracles are my life plus something. In addition to, I'd like this house, I'd like this spouse, I'd like this money. But Jesus comes and meets people who are desperate and have nothing. And that's where he demonstrates his glory. Now, Jesus didn't just take what was and bring what was just like it. He took what was, did it in a new way that would actually teach and demonstrate that it's not the outward that matters, but the inward. And I'm going to be the one that fills the inward. And when you taste what I have for you, it will be unlike anything you've ever tasted before. When Paul wrote to Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, he said, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all you ask or imagine, blessed be his name. Jesus, the miracle worker, in his first sign is way more about caring for the least, covering shame. I think you and I are like the bride and the groom. They didn't even know what their need was. And then somebody on the outside that they hire comes and says, you guys are unlike anybody who I've ever seen who throws a party, and I'm hosting a lot of parties. You guys actually say the best wine for last. And what do they have to say? Like, well, I don't know how that happened. And suddenly, eventually that master ceremony is going to go to those servants. Hey, where did this happen? Well, that guy over there actually said to fill the water. We just drank from the water basins? Like the outward, you're not supposed to drink that? No, that's where the wine came from. I mean, I think as I'm hearing myself, it sets a decent amount of like what it would have been like for us in that culture. Sometimes we elevate the stories of the scriptures and think that it happens like above the clouds and everything's gold and shining like that first image. I think that was a little too over the top. That's how his ministry started to make a stir. Because things were happening, people didn't even know how to complete or talk about it. His disciples were there. One of the funny things about this passage to me is they ran out of wine. And you know, Jesus had only had disciples for an extremely short amount of time. You know who may have been drinking the wine and they actually ran out because of? Jesus, his buddies, who he brought to the party. So Jesus, bringing his company in, was actually participating in drinking that wine, which I do not believe they would have been on the wedding list because this is so new in Jesus' life, and they're planning this wedding, and they come, and these people are drinking, having a great time, and they run out of wine. I think that Jesus provided in that way, and I think that Jesus, not himself personally, but I think that him bringing his disciples may have been part of that. A lot of scholars believe that those disciples and how many he had at that point would not have been considered for this party. And if Jesus' family was the one that was helping throw this party, it wouldn't have been an over-the-top expensive party and wedding. So the last verse, verse 11, this is the first of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. His glory. Prophets of old demonstrated God's glory. They'd never demonstrated or revealed their glory. Jesus, a marked difference that John was helping people see is there's something different about him. At the Transfiguration, we'll get to that. The Transfiguration is a time when Jesus went up to pray with his buddies, and when he was up there, glory actually came from the inside out of him, and the glory that was inside of Jesus actually shined on Elijah and Moses next to him. The inner glory, his own glory, the inside was demonstrated on the outside. A man who could take something profoundly, just a moment like this that was a problem, was a situation, I don't know how to solve it. Mary just goes, hey, Jesus, there's no wine, and Jesus takes care of everything else. I think it might be too simple for us to really enjoy this morning, frankly. I kind of like the juxtaposition. We love to get underneath a passage and really understand what's going on here. I'll tell you what's underneath the passage going on here. Jesus just says, hey, would you let me know about what you lack? Would you let me know where you need filling? Would you let me know where you're desperate? And will you just trust me in my timing? I'm going to take care of it. And he does abundantly more than they all could have asked or imagined. He does something that's so transformatively delicious, but he's also inaugurating a time where he's saying, hey, all your outward focus is wrong. You need a different kind of filling. And I'm going to use all of you who are doing the outward focus things, and I'm going to bring you the inward cleansing thing. And so it begins. Jesus' miracle and teaching ministry begins. I mean, it is amazing how he launches. So the devotional, the thing that's applicable, the thing that I would love to just hand to you, and this is different than the other message I've talked. I've given you lots of questions and lots of points to consider. I want this to be as simple as I believe Jesus intended it to be. Jesus went for a wedding to celebrate with friends. It wasn't meant to be an exegeted, like, there's this teaching, this teaching, this teaching. If there's any teaching here, it's the very first line of Jesus' sermon that he gave in Matthew's account. Blessed is the person who recognizes they're empty and just goes to Jesus to be filled. So you and I might be like, well, I'm a mature Christian, and you know, oh, I remember when I needed that. If that's you, you desperately need to hear this. Each and every moment of our lives is a moment where we need the filling. The same power, Romans 8, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in his church. And his church are the people. So I would just ask you that if you don't find yourself, you don't have to take a posture like this of brokenness or emptiness or barrenness outwardly. I know oftentimes I try to take a posture outwardly because it helps my mind believe what I'm thinking. But if there's ever a day where you can't go to Jesus because you're strong or you have everything in order, and you can't go to him and just say, I'm weak and I need you, that's a day where you're standing on pride and self. And you can't supply wine for yourself, and all of your guests will not be provided for by you. There's a massive gravity to this passage that is so simple. I think it's such a simple kingdom truth, but it's the foundation of everything. Blessed are you if you come and have nothing. That woman caught in adultery had nothing. This party, bride and groom couldn't pay for more. Couldn't do it. The master of ceremonies would have been shamed and never had another gig again because he didn't plan well. The servants would have been shamed. Mary had anticipation. Hey, Jesus, we have no wine. What would it look like if, like children, not manipulative children, but just children, we just went to our Father in heaven and just said, hey, Father, I feel lonely today. I feel a lack like this and this and that. And in that, we're not saying, would you add to my life, but would you be the thing that makes my life full? Heavenly Father, we want to do your will. We want to do it your way. Would you help us in our lack of belief and our lack of understanding about what your kingdom is about and how it is formed and how you fill it? Holy Spirit, I genuinely beg that you would teach us as a church how to be emptied out, that we would find ourselves on a daily basis, not self-loathing, but coming to you saying, I don't want any other drink than what you have. I don't want to be filled with anything but you. I don't want to be mixed with the world stuff and your stuff. I only want you. Jesus, we are poor, empty beggars who need you. Fill this church, Jesus, with yourself. For your honor, your glory, it'll be for our good.